You'd like to turn in your Bibles to Micah chapter 5. We're going to be looking at that passage. Micah 5, verses 2 through 5. Let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Father, as we approach your word tonight on Christmas Eve, we ask that you would show us the message that you want us to hear and press it upon our hearts and minds. Allow us to apply what you teach us. And Father, let it result in greater gratitude and response from us as your image bearers. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There was a young boy who was really looking forward to Christmas, and he asked for one thing and one thing only. He said, "Mom, Dad, all I want is the jersey from my favorite basketball player. That's all I want." So he kept reminding them what he wanted. He kept reminding them about this jersey that he wanted over and over. And a couple of days before Christmas, he said, "Now, if you don't get me anything else, this is what I want. Even if I don't get anything else, this is the only thing I want." And they said, We know. You've made that clear." Well, Christmas came, and they went down, and he looked around the tree, and he saw all the presents that were usually out there, and he was looking for that special gift that would have been left overnight, and he didn't see anything, and he started to get a little nervous. And they opened their gifts, and it got to the end, and he was kind of down, and Mom and Dad said, "Well, we have one more gift for you," and all of a sudden he lit up, and he got all excited because he thought, "Okay, here it comes." And they brought out this gift, and it was this tiny little box. There's no way a jersey could fit inside. And his face fell. And they said, "Well, aren't you going to open it?" So he took it, and he kind of reluctantly opened it slowly, and finally opened it up. And he had never seen these before, so he didn't quite know what they were. And he said, "Well, what is it?" They said, "They're tickets. You're going to see your favorite player. And we've got really, really close seats. You might even get his autograph. You might even be able to talk to him." And of course, then he hit the roof. He thought it was the best gift ever. And he said, thank you. And then he said, "Mom and Dad, this is even better than the jersey." And they looked at him and said, we know this is better. But in the mind of that young boy, he couldn't imagine anything better than what he had come up with. There was something better, but it had never occurred to him that there would be something better than what he had told them. I want us to keep that in mind as we look at this passage tonight. Something better. We're going to talk about this prophecy from Micah. We're going to see how it was to the people of Israel. And they may have been thinking one thing, but God had something better in mind. So let's look at this passage, just a couple of short verses. Micah 2, 2 through 5. "But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace." If you recall, Micah, the prophet, somewhere between 740, 690 BC, this is the dates of his prophecy. He was prophesying during the reign of the Assyrian Empire. They were the dominant empire at the time. And like a lot of the Old Testament minor prophets, Micah stands as courtroom prosecutor. If you remember, the Old Testament minor prophets, one of their main functions was to operate as these courtroom prosecutors who would lay out their case against God's people and mention covenant breach after covenant breach, and while at the same time highlighting God's faithfulness throughout the whole thing. And so they were making their case. So when it did come time for exile, they really had no answer to God. The prophets had made it clear. And he has a lot of that. There's a lot of this testifying, providing witness to Israel's sins. There's very harsh words for the leaders of Israel. And words of judgment. But is not all doom and gloom. Like, again, like a lot of the Old Testament minor prophets, there's always this hopeful note of restoration and renewal. And that's where we join Micah at chapter 5. Here's what the people can look forward to. Here's the hope that the prophet is bringing. And he starts off by mentioning Bethlehem Ephrathah. One possible solution is this could have been the district where Bethlehem was located. For whatever reason, they decided to, the prophet, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, decided to include an additional identifying marker. And then we go on and read why. It's because it's so small. Bethlehem is insignificant. It says you're not large enough. You're too little to be among the clans of Judah. Remember, Israel were these 12 tribes, and they were divided up into tribes and then into clans, thousands, hundreds, fifties, and there were heads or chiefs under each one of these different groups of people. And the prophet's saying, you're too small. You're too small to get mentioned as a clan. It's a place that's relatively insignificant. Now, Israel's first great king, King David, was born there. Now the prophet's saying, another king is going to be born there as well. The second great king, even greater than King David. But it just wasn't that big of a place. It wasn't important. And so by all outward appearances, it seems like almost one of the last places you'd expect to find a great ruler to be born. You know, we'd expect some kind of big city, like maybe Jerusalem. It would be like today, if you were going to launch some kind of premiere, like a, I don't know, world premiere movie or a new clothing line or something like that, whatever, you know, important people launch, you probably wouldn't do it in a little town in South Dakota that's 3 hours from the nearest airport. Just wouldn't be a good marketing move. That's kind of what's going on here. Bethlehem, you're so small. Why would the ruler come from there? Nevertheless, Israel's ruler would be born in Bethlehem. It says, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. Surely, this is echoing back to the prophecy in 2 Samuel 7, where David was told his throne would be forever. And even further back than that, from ancient days, we have to think all the way from the beginning. This is God's plan. God is unfolding his redemptive plan. He has decreed it from the beginning. The Messiah, this ruler, would be born from Bethlehem. In verse 3, it says, he shall give them up, that he is God, that them is Israel. He should give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. And this is foreshadowing the fact that Israel, for the most part, is going to be under continual occupation, continual foreign rule. And that's what we see. We see the Assyrian Empire, the Babylonian Empire. We see Persian rule, Greek rule, Roman rule. There was a little bit of break in between a couple of those rules, but for the most part, they've been given up. And they were under complete Roman rule when Jesus was born. You remember all that, the Roman guards and everything? We could read about that in the Gospels. They were under Roman rule at the time. They were not a sovereign nation. It was not independent Israel when Christ was born. And then it says, the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, the rest of the Messiah's brothers. Well, who in addition to Israel are his brothers? The Gentiles, you and I. Remember, the New Testament church was marked the inclusion of the Gentiles, all who put their faith in him. And then in verse 4, he is Jesus, shall shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord. Lord, capital L-O-R-D. Whenever you see that, remember that's the proper name, Yahweh God. Shall shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of his Lord, his God. Jesus always did the will of his Father. John 10:30 says, I and the Father are one. This is Jesus speaking. So, of course, he's going to shepherd his people in the strength of Yahweh God. He and the Father are one. They, those in turn who turn to Jesus and live under his rule and lordship, they will dwell secure. How can they not? How can those who dwell under the lordship of Jesus Christ not be secure? That's an impossibility. And he shall be their peace. They would have thought of earthly peace. We talked a little bit about this Sunday. If you were here last Sunday, we talked about Mary and her, the Magnificat, and how she praised God for the birth of Jesus, the child that was inside her, both for herself and larger for Israel. And we talked about how most of that deliverance, when we hear that language, God my salvation or God my Savior, she wouldn't be thinking of Savior like we do today as far as, you know, saving us from our sins, the cross, resurrection. She would not have thought of all that. They wouldn't have thought of that either. So they would have been thinking of the here and now, not so much spiritual future, but something they could look forward to in time and space. They would have been looking for a Messiah to deliver them from their enemies, like the first King David from Bethlehem, right? He was a warrior king who secured peace and secured the kingdom through military might, through the hand of God, obviously. But that's the kind of ruler they were looking for. Something similar, not expecting a spiritual kingdom. Renewal and restoration always looked like that. In fact, here's a couple of verses. Even in Luke 24, this is, if you remember the context, this is on the road to Emmaus. After the resurrection, these two men are talking to Jesus. And they're mentioning all these things that happened, including his death. And they don't realize he's been risen from the grave. And they say, but we had hoped he was the one to redeem Israel. He did. Just not in the way you're expecting. And then even in Acts 1, after multiple appearances, this is to his church, this is to the disciples. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? No, not like you're thinking. Get off of that. Stop thinking of this earthly rule. I'm not going to get rid of the Roman occupation. Think spiritual. Think invisible spiritual kingdom. But he had to keep reminding them that it wasn't about that. They couldn't imagine anything other than a jersey. But he had something better in store. And it's the same today. As we celebrate Christmas this year, I want us to remember that Christ coming is something better than we could ever have imagined. And I want to speak specifically, if there's anybody here who would call themselves by their own admission an unbeliever, Jesus and Christmas and Christianity is something better than a jersey. In fact, it's something better even than going to the game. It's not a religion. It's not something that will give you a moral compass or a place to take your kids so they have good values instilled in them while they're young and then they'll grow up to be, you know, good citizens. It's something better than that. It's not a crutch to lean on when life gets tough. You may have heard that about religion. It's something better than that. When Jesus came, they had a hard time reckoning that it could be something better. They were looking forward to that one thing that they had asked for, and they couldn't imagine anything better. And then when he came, it was. It was something much better. Likewise, if you've heard of Jesus, and you've heard of the church and Christianity, but you're just not convinced, I hope you open your mind and think about it in terms of something better. You see, Jesus came, and because he was born of a woman but not of an earthly father, that meant he was born just like you and I, except without sin. He was born just like you and I, except he didn't have a sinful nature, and that's something you and I do have. We all have a sinful nature. It's our default state. You may have heard the phrase or a saying that goes something like this. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. And when you hear someone say that, they mean this. It's not that because we did something wrong here and oh, we violated that law, okay, I guess now we have to call ourselves sinners because we did some sinning. It's because we are sinners, therefore we sin. We are sinners because when we're born with that sinful nature. And when we look into the perfect law of God and we see things like do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not lie, we see those things and we're convicted and we realize, okay, yes, I am sinful. We're sinful from the start. And so when Jesus was born, he was born without that sinful nature, which meant he had this clean slate and he kept it clean. He lived his entire life with no sin. He never broke any of those laws. He never did anything wrong. He never even thought something wrong. Try that one on. just for 24 hours. He never thought something wrong. Whenever he did something, it was never from selfish motives. His heart motivations were always 100% pure. He perfectly pleased the Father and followed God's law in every way to the letter. That's called perfect righteousness. It's the only thing God accepts. That's why Jesus was born, to bring this perfect record that Adam and David and Moses and Abraham and Paul and Peter and you and me and grandma and grandpa and grandkids, nobody could ever do that. He did it. And then, of course, after he lived this perfectly righteous life, he went to the cross. And that's where he paid the penalty for the sin that you and I actually have committed. We have broken those laws. Yes? We are sinners. And God just can't say, well, forget about it. He has to punish sin. He's a just God. He can't just look the other way. So he either punishes us or he delivers that punishment to his son. And he's done that. He's delivered it to his son, Jesus. But it's not automatic. We don't automatically become forgiven. The Bible teaches that it requires repentance and belief. Repentance means turning away from. I see that. The Bible calls that sin. That's in my life. I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm going to take concrete steps with the help of God to live as best as I can the way God wants me to live. I repent of my sin and I put my faith and trust in Jesus. God says, when you do that, I will credit this perfect righteousness to you, and the penalty for your sin I will count and reckon as paid, and I will declare you righteous. I will declare you as perfectly clean, acceptable to me. And it's even better than that. After that justified status, after that clean slate, we get this new life. We get to walk with him. We get to grow with him. We get to be a part of his church, the body. We get to serve him. And of course, we get to be with him forever in eternity. Something better. So if you're here tonight and you've never repented and believed in Jesus, I hope you see that it's more than just the jersey. It's more than just going to the game, maybe even more than talking to your hero and getting a signature. It's new life. It's forgiveness of sins. It's an eternity with God. It is peace with your Maker. Amen. Father, we thank you for sending your Son. We thank you for Jesus becoming incarnate and doing what none of us could ever do. Achieve perfect righteousness before you. And Father, we thank you that that child born in Bethlehem did grow up to be a ruler, not the kind of ruler that they would have been expecting, but something better than that. And Father, we thank you that this good news is extended to all people today. Forgiveness of sins and free acceptance in Christ through faith. Amen.